The time of Jesus' life on earth was one of great spiritual activity, a battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The demons were very active. Warfare was intense. After all, the second person of the Trinity was living on earth as a man, and the battle against the devil raged on. The kingdom of God had come to earth in the flesh of a man. And that man, Jesus, appeared in a number of triumphant declarations of the power of the coming of his kingdom. We've learned a bit about that, and we read it in other Gospels as well. We read in Luke 11:19, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Jesus then uses a helpful and easy to understand illustration of that kingdom. Luke 11:21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils." So Jesus is the stronger man in that parable. He is the thief. He is the one who comes to divide the spoil taken from the kingdom of Satan. In fact, Jesus' whole ministry can be summarized in terms of establishing that kingdom, taking away from the kingdom of Satan. So we see a lot of healings, a lot of miracles, a lot of casting out demons. But the focal point of all of that was Jesus himself, his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, the power of his kingdom. And that's the lesson that Jesus struggled to make his disciples understand. They must have expected something more of a triumph, not suffering. They must have expected a victorious outcome, not one measured by their own earthly perspective. They would have expected less resistance, less outward and apparent success from Satan, not more for the immediate near future. And Jesus had to tell them over and over again what we read in verses 22 and 23, that there would be apparent success by the forces of evil. There would be suffering even unto death. Verse 22, "While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" Now that is the focal point of Jesus' ministry, and I'll begin there this afternoon, though it's at the end of the text that I've read. We need to pause a few moments to think about that emphasis because it's so edifying. Nothing new, I expect, if you are already a Christian, but it is the foundation of your faith, and it's the foundation of the faith you would seek to explain to others. What is it that Jesus came to do? Was it social justice above all else? Was it social welfare? Was it healings and cleansing? Was it releasing from demons? All of these things that he's doing, was that the focus? Was it his teaching or his moral example? All of those things are evident, of course, but none of them represents or defines the essence of his ministry. The emphasis was redemption. A word that means the paying of a ransom. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Jesus emphasizes in his own ministry that a ransom will be paid. He will be killed. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. We read of Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus would give himself that he might redeem us. That's the language of salvation. That's the language of a ransom, paid to buy us back from the judgment and condemnation of our own sin. A ransom was to be paid, a penalty was to be paid to satisfy God's own justice. Jesus tells his disciples, he is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised from the dead on the third day. Without the shedding of blood, we know in Scripture, there is no forgiveness. The shedding of blood refers to death. It's covenantal language. Death is the curse of the covenant. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans 6. And man, the covenant breaker, would incur that punishment in Adam, our covenant head. We died in Adam spiritually in terms of separation from God and physically in terms of becoming mortal. And God had promised, or I should say threatened, the curse in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And because of that curse, a ransom had to be paid. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, delivered, turned over, betrayed, put under the judgment and punishment of men. Jesus himself would endure that horrific act of wickedness and rebellion. So I read in verse 23, they will kill him. We read more of that ransom in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice of redemption. By means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption so that we who are called may receive the promised inheritance, so that we who believe might inherit eternal life. That's why he's telling his disciples, they will kill me. And he says, the third day he will be raised up. That's the focal point of Jesus' life and ministry. He would be killed, but even more so, more importantly, he will be raised from the dead. And so that's the gospel that I preach to you, the same gospel Paul preached to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, if in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's a doctrinal proposition, to be sure, a proposition you must believe if you would receive the gift of eternal life, but it is no mere doctrine. It's no mere intellectual theorem to be debated in your mind alone. Rather, this gospel is the message of life. So we read in Romans 10, even as I read this morning, as the reading of the gospel, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Or to put that negatively, still from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, it's vain, and your faith also is empty. And we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable. But of course, as that chapter continues, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the focal point of Jesus' ministry. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Not an earthly kingdom, that's not the focal point. Not earthly victories over earthly enemies, but a spiritual kingdom in which salvation is granted as a gift of God's grace, with his justice being satisfied and his wrath appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. We read that caused the disciples great distress. For them, this whole subject brought about distressing confusion. The end of verse 22, they, the disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. That word sorrowful can be translated distressed or grieved. It makes reference to a wide variety of emotions. They were terribly grieved. They were upset, to put it rather mildly. No doubt they could only think about death. They could only think about their own loss, their own pain, their own doubts, their own insecurities. They could only think about their own sorrows and troubles. It was so short-sighted. They are so insensitive, even yet, to the greater and far more glorious purposes of God. They are unaware of it. Jesus had to teach them this over and over again. There they were in the presence of Jesus, learning about God's great work of redemption, and they were distressed because Jesus told them he was going to suffer and die. They didn't understand how that fit into the whole plan of God. Instead, that suffering and death was his central focus. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's Jesus' focal point for his own ministry. With those thoughts about his suffering, death, and resurrection fresh in your mind, let's look at the broader context of Matthew 17 in order to better understand the reality of a spiritual battle. Let's go back to the preceding context, Jesus healing a boy with a demon. And I started with the end of that so that you can see all of this in that context, that broad context, not simply of Jesus performing miracles, but of Jesus accomplishing redemption through his suffering and death. And so we read in verse 14 of a multitude, a man came to him kneeling and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, a few things about that. First, the description of the boy is sometimes translated as a lunatic. That word comes from the root word for moon, and the popular usage is that someone who has acted crazy or was thought to be influenced by the moon. And for us, certainly today, the word lunatic has very negative connotations. The better understanding in this context, I believe, is with reference to a disease that affects your behavior involuntarily. So it's not so much someone who's what we would say crazy, but rather someone who is afflicted with something that we would label today as a seizure disorder. This boy was suffering terribly from seizures. I've known of young children who have suffered seemingly incurable seizures that might be very similar to this description. Seizures are frightening. They're debilitating. And only sometimes are they actually treatable. All the worse, as the cases I know of myself, when it's with young children. Thankfully, in our day, with medical advances and wisdom, many people with epilepsy are able to live normal or at least nearly normal lives. That disease controlled by many advances of modern medicine. And that, of course, is a very good thing. But the emphasis here isn't about the physical or medical nature of this ailment, but rather the spiritual aspects of it. And those two things are often related and even interconnected. To be rather broad then, the struggle of spiritual warfare is often evident in the physical realm. It doesn't mean there is no longer any physical treatment that's appropriate. It doesn't mean that a particular physical ailment is necessarily a punishment or a consequence of sin. I simply mean to emphasize that as God's creatures, we are both physical and spiritual. And God made mankind from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life, the spirit of life. So man is both a physical creature with a body and a spiritual creature with a soul. And human life itself can well be defined as the union of those two, body and soul. And death then, of course, becomes defined as the separation of body and soul. I want to be careful. I don't want to think that every physical ailment is a consequence of sin. Remember the lesson of John 9? Jesus passed a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So I want to avoid that danger. I want to avoid the disastrous example of Job's counselors. Job 4:7. "Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed." In other words, says Eliphaz to Job, if you suffer, it's your fault. It's because of sin. And that simply is not true. And that's not my point this afternoon. It's certainly not Jesus' point here in Matthew 17. But it's obvious that this boy's struggle are the evidence or the consequence of a greater spiritual battle that exists in the heavenly realms. And that is a battle that in one way or another, every one of us is engaged in, some more than others. That's a good perspective to maintain, to preserve, for there is so much of a spiritual battle that continues to rage today. There is so much of a spiritual battle as Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's so much in our own lives at times where that is exactly what's happening. There's so much of a spiritual battle all around us. Sometimes we refuse even to acknowledge it. But Paul's words are so clear in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's not where our battle is. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the reality this boy with seizures confronts us with. This is the reality of our own lives that we need to acknowledge. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problems, the ultimate struggle of life on earth in this age, is not just flesh and blood. The battle is far greater, far more dangerous. For we are engaged in battle with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The disciples recognized and understood the spiritual nature of this battle with this boy with seizures. They had prayed for his healing. They had sought to exercise their faith. And from the perspective of Jesus' response to them, they had failed. Verse 16, we read, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. We aren't given much of a description, so Jesus' words may seem harsh or overbearing, but we have to assume that what Jesus says is completely appropriate. He knew, he understood their hearts, he knew of the shallow and ineffective exercise of their faith at this point, and so he rebukes them rather pointedly. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. A faithless and perverse generation. Those are his disciples. Such harsh words, such strong language. They were without faith, at least faith in the sense of a willingness to trust and believe that God would act. They were perverse. The word there means perverted or distorted or twisted. They were turned aside in opposition to the saving purposes of God. They were resisting the purposes of God, corrupting the declaration of his glorious power, all of which demonstrated by their failure to effect healing for this epileptic boy. Jesus uses words that for us might seem despairing or hopeless. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And I think rather than hopelessness, those words ought to convey something of a lament, a longing for a better time, a new age. He, of course, had that longing as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Of course, he would wish to be done with this earthly human state of suffering and humiliation. How long am I to bear with you? Thankfully, we know that Jesus is long-suffering, and we know that he does bear with us. And we need to know that. So don't be put off by these words, but rather feel the rebuke, however much it might be appropriate for yourself, and hear the exhortation to live by faith. The struggle of spiritual warfare requires a deep and active faith. And to further this point, Jesus has a private word for his disciples. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, don't take those verses out of context as if those are the only verses ever spoken in this context, and come away thinking something like the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, as if all your unanswered prayers are the consequences of your weak faith. There are times when God calls us to wait. There are times when God, in his providence, in order to purify our faith, allows us to endure the temptations, even the afflictions of body and soul. There are times when God intends us to be weak, refusing to remove the thorn in the flesh, as Paul would express it of himself. Sometimes, this is what we need to hear for our encouragement, 2 Corinthians 12:7, when Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Therefore, Paul goes on, "I will gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, I propose to you that those times are the ones that require the strongest exercise of faith. The faith to endure weakness, even when a, quote, messenger of Satan comes to harass you. At those times, we need to hear, we need to believe to be true what God declares: "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So sometimes, to use the language of our text here, the mountain doesn't move because God determines to permit us to live in that weakness. And it is strong and vital faith that is able to take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Sometimes that's the case. But there are other times, no doubt you will have to admit, even of your own life, when faith is weak. There are times with the disciples when we have little faith. Thankfully, we are not condemned. Thankfully, our eternal salvation doesn't depend upon our own strength, for sometimes that strength is severely diminished. And so we hear Jesus' words as he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, "Oh, you of little faith." His disciples here had such a moment. Their faith failed, as it were. They prayed for this boy with epilepsy, with a seizure disorder, and nothing came of it. They didn't believe, or they stopped believing in the exercise of the power of God. On another occasion, Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it should obey you." So faith is the willingness to believe that God's word is true. Faith is the willingness to believe what Paul declares in Romans 8. "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the exercise of strong faith. Nothing in life or death, angels, principalities, powers, nothing in the present or the future, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of the battles of a deep spiritual warfare, faith still clings to God. It's the faith so well expressed by Habakkuk, the end of that great prophecy, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. The prophet declares, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So to come back to our text in Matthew 17, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that spiritual battle rages on with this encouragement that the struggle of spiritual warfare will be overcome by Jesus' power. Look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Remember the verse I read at the outset, Luke 11, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that spiritual battle rages in this day, in our day. It rages among us even to this day, and we can see and observe many struggles even within our own church among so many of us. And the evidence of God's power in the midst of that warfare is the way in which he continues to build his church, this church. And so Jesus says, verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. If you have a translation other than the King James or the New King James, you likely will not see those words in verse 21 included, believing that the most reliable early manuscripts don't have them. However, the verse is included in Mark's gospel, and so the words, even if they are added in Matthew's gospel, the words are absolutely true and correct. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So that's what we're called to do in the midst of the spiritual battle. Prayer and fasting as a demonstration of the intensity and urgency of prayer, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That was Jesus' response to this boy with epilepsy. The problem's not a physical disease. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so my exhortation, even this afternoon, is simple and direct as we study Jesus in his ministry. A quote from Paul again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And Paul continues in that passage, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. May God grant us strength in that battle and the confidence and assurance of his promise that we will win in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who came to suffer and to die, to be betrayed into the hands of men who would kill him, and he would then be raised from the dead. May that encouragement be your hope and your strength even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope that we are not victims of a battle that is hopeless or lost. Thankful, our Father, that we are not subject merely to the inevitability of physical death, but we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We know it is a spiritual battle, and we know that Jesus, in his resurrection, has accomplished the victory that none of us could accomplish on our own. And so grant us the encouragement, O Lord, that our faith might grow strong, that the exercise of our faith might be consistent and fervent, and that you would grant to us the reward of life and life eternal. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.